Brothers and sisters, as we continue in our sermon series on Galatians, if you have your Bibles, I'll ask for you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. We'll be reading today from verses 6 through 10 of Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, the apostle writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the book of Galatians. We give you thanks, Father, for the Apostle Paul and for how, Father, you sent him with your words to your people. And we give you thanks, Father, that you preserved this book and its clear teachings of the gospel for the edification and the growth of your people, for the transformation of lives, and for the encouragement of those who endure in the faith, for the rebuke of those who continue in sins, Father, and for the hope of the gospel that we have only in Christ Jesus. Be with your servant now, Father, that he would exposit this text and explain it clearly before your people. Help my preaching, Father, to glorify Jesus Christ and to reveal his gospel. Be with all who are hearing me, Father, that they would hear the gospel and be encouraged to believe all the more in him and hold tightly to the gospel truth that you've given to us in Galatians. Bless us now, Father, in the reading and the preaching of the word. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, sometimes you don't notice that something is missing you don't realize that something is there until it's missing. Suppose, for example, you're taking a tour of a house. You're looking around at the rooms, observing the furniture, noticing the decorations. Very good, very good. But then as you're looking around, you get that nagging sense that something should be there, but isn't. Something that you would not give a second thought to, except for the fact that, wait, that's not there. And it should be there. I doubt you could describe my refrigerator, but if it was missing, you'd certainly notice eventually. It should be there and it isn't. Now, what does that have to do with our passage here today? Well, actually, brothers and sisters, it's not just about this particular passage for our sermon, but even about the other passages of Scripture that we read today in worship. Take a look at your order of worship. Take a look at your bulletin. Take a note of what passages we've chose. Each one of them comes from the beginning of one of Paul's epistles. And you'll notice a common theme throughout all of them. Thanksgiving to the Lord, or blessing of God. Giving thanks for how God was working in the hearts of his people and of the churches, conforming them all the more to Jesus Christ. That is a common theme throughout all of Paul's letters. If you were to do a survey of all of the Pauline epistles, you'll realize that what you see in most of those passages, that's Paul's regular way of doing things. He nearly always gives thanks to God or blesses God for something that he is doing in the churches. Even when he wrote to the Corinthians, a church that was in the midst of, as I said earlier, spiritual immaturity and sexual immorality, Paul found reason to give thanks for these Christians. On the other hand, Paul had never visited the Roman church or the Colossian church before he wrote his letters to them, and yet he gave thanks to them just as he did for all of the churches whom he had personally planted and knew very well. Galatians is the exception to this rule, though. Galatians is very different from every other Pauline epistle in that it does not have that thanksgiving section. Normally, Paul will write in his letters, "Paul, an apostle, to thus and so church, grace and peace from the Lord, thanksgiving." Take a look at Galatians if you have your Bibles. "Paul, an apostle, to the Galatians, grace and peace, I am astonished." No thanksgiving. He has nothing to thank them about. He doesn't bless God for these people. He doesn't give thanks for them because he has nothing to give thanks for. And he has great reason to rebuke them. Why? Because the Galatian church was in grave danger of cutting themselves off from the Lord. Paul's lack of thanksgiving, how he just essentially launches into the heart of his message, should tell us just how serious the problem was, that he felt he needed to address the problem immediately and head on. And that should impress upon us, brothers and sisters, how seriously we need to take this kind of thing too. It should tell us how seriously we need to adopt Paul's view of things, and how seriously we need to hold on to the truths that the Galatian churches had so carelessly neglected. Whenever a false gospel is introduced within the community of God's people, the church must stand upon the exclusive claims of the gospel that they received from Christ and reject false teachers as those under God's judgment. Not a popular message, certainly not a tolerant one, as we usually judge tolerance, but one that Paul held unflinchingly. And we'll see why as we learn about his condemnation of other gospels with big scare quotes, and we'll learn about his condemnation of false teaching and his condemnation of man-pleasing. Now, Paul's condemnation of other gospels is very clear, as is his frustration with the Galatians. Again, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." Paul has heard of what's going on in Galatia, and he is well and truly shocked by what he's heard. He's dumbfounded, flabbergasted, gobsmacked. Words almost fail him. What has caused him such disbelief and distress over this situation? Well, according to Paul, the Galatians as a church were guilty of desertion. And brothers and sisters, that is strong language. That would be like going up to a soldier in the military and saying, "Traitor! Turncoat, defector, you have deserted your post. You've deserted those who called you, those whom you served. You're a traitor." And he says that about Christians. "You have deserted him who called you." Him who called you in grace. Brothers and sisters, consider the Galatians were mostly Gentile people. These are largely Gentile churches, and they had not been seekers looking for God on some kind of spiritual journey that would inevitably result in Christ. These had been proud pagans. They had not been looking for salvation. They had not been searching for the grace of the God of Israel. God called them. He summoned them through his Holy Spirit so that they would hear the gospel, that they would learn of the merciful grace he offered in Jesus Christ, so that they would embrace him in faith. God had done everything for these people who in no way deserved this kindness. But by their current behavior, they were defecting from that very God who had done so much good for them and intended to do more good for them. Traitor. We could also add to that, fickle. We could add to that, ungrateful. And they've done this quickly too. Look again at what Paul says. "So quickly you have done this. With haste and speed you have turned traitor." Become a turncoat. Think about, brothers and sisters, if you know your Old Testament, think back to Mount Sinai. Israel has come to the mountain. They've heard God's thunder. They've received the Ten Commandments. They've heard the covenant. And what do the people say? "Everything that the Lord says we shall do." And then barely 40 days later, they are commissioning a golden idol for them to worship God through. And they go on to violate at least 3 or 4 of the different Ten Commandments that they had just said, "Yeah, we'll do all of that. What God says is good." 40 days, and they're already defecting at Mount Sinai. It's a similar situation here in Galatians. Within a couple of years, at most, maybe a decade and a half on the outside, since Paul has founded these churches, the Galatians are already turning away from the gospel within 15 years, renouncing what they have received through the apostle, No sooner, basically, has Paul left them than they are already making eyes at another gospel and making eyes at a God different from the one whom Paul said had saved them. Fickle, ungrateful, utterly ridiculous, traitors. Now, they must have had a good reason for this. These are reasonable, upstanding citizen, good men and women. They must have had a good reason for such ingratitude and such ridiculous fickleness, yeah? I mean, after all, they're in the process of deserting divine favor and the free salvation of Jesus Christ. What could have enticed them so thoroughly and so quickly that they would do this within years of Paul's leaving them? What's pulled them away? Well, Paul says it's a different gospel. They've accepted a doctrine that taught them that they must complete the redemptive work of Jesus Christ with their own good works. Y'all know the song, Jesus Paid It All. Well, if that song had existed then, they might have sung it at one time, but they were going from Jesus Paid It All to Jesus needs us to do that last little bit to save ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is not a minor doctrinal point. This is not a rookie seminarian just coming out into the pulpit, nervously trying to preach his first sermon and muffing a little bit of doctrinal fineness. This is such a massive deviation from the gospel of Christ, such a massive deviation between what Paul had brought them at the first time, that Paul cannot find any commonality. They might use the same language, but they have nothing in common with what Paul has been teaching them. Paul can only label it a different gospel, wholly incompatible with the gospel of Christ. And yet, even in verse 7, Paul has to qualify himself as he says a different gospel. Not that there is another one. This teaching that had deceived the Galatians is not, quote-unquote, another gospel. Because in a proper sense, no such thing exists as another gospel. There is only one version of good news which the Lord has given mankind. There is only one name given to us for our salvation from sin. There is only one way laid before men and women and children by which they may become acceptable in the sight of a righteous God. And God the Father has given that one option to the Galatians. Given them that option when he'd revealed to them the grace of Christ Jesus through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. There isn't another option available. And therefore, in a proper sense, no other option can rightly be called good news or a gospel. There isn't another choice. There isn't any other good news but that. If we can understand this, brothers and sisters, if we understand that truth, really get it into our hearts, then Paul's frustration and his concern and the sharpness of his tone will become clearer to us. There are not many ways to God. One may not choose one's own path to a saved life and to peace with the Almighty. There is one option available to men and women, and God has graciously provided the way, the only way, through Jesus. And Christ himself confirms this. What does he say in John 14, verse 6? I am a way, a truth, and a life. No. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me to the exclusion of anyone and anything else. Jesus was sent by his Father to redeem people held captive in their sins. And brothers and sisters, he did this for you. And that work which he did for you is complete. It's over. It is not possible for more to be done. It did not make possible your salvation. It accomplished it. It's done. There is nothing more that can be added to your salvation. There is nothing more that needs to be added to your salvation. What needed to happen, Christ did, the end. That's the gospel. That's the gospel you received. But the Galatians had allowed a quote-unquote modified version of the faith to be preached and taught within their churches. This is going beyond just hearing a visiting preacher, hearing a new teacher to understand what he's trying to say. They have accepted this false teaching. It is popularized. It is circulating all throughout the Galatian region. By accepting this false teaching, by allowing it, by believing it, they had done nothing less than become turncoats and deserters from the grace of God in Christ. Do we see how serious of a charge that is? How deeply they were in spiritual trouble. Now, there was still a chance for them to return to the true faith. There was still a chance for them to be brought back into the fold of Christ. But understand, when Paul wrote, these were people essentially a half step away from falling off a cliff. They were about a half step away from total apostasy, from cutting themselves off from Christ once and for all, and proving that they had never understood nor believed that Jesus was their only Savior. That is the situation. If they renounce the gospel that Paul brought them at the beginning, then these churches, multiple churches, perhaps hundreds of men and women, would be condemned by God, because by rejecting the gospel that Paul had brought them, they would be rejecting God and his Son. And no one may reject the gospel of Christ and expect his salvation. And such danger still exists in our churches, brothers and sisters, in our own day. And it's worse in some ways because, you know, false teaching is all the more accessible, perhaps more accessible now at this time in history than ever before. All of you have phones with you, I'm sure. Open up the YouTube app. You'll find 1,000 people more attractive than me, better spoken than me, telling you that you just need their help, that you just need a little bit of help to get at that real kernel of truth of Jesus that the apostles hid and that I, your pastor, will surely never tell you about. Or else get on Amazon. Look at the Kindle section. You'll find 1,000 people who, again, can write more eloquently than I or any other pastor you'll ever have, telling you, hey, Jesus is good as far as he goes. But if you really want to be living the good Christian life, you need to read this. And you have to finish the work that he began. The heresy that Paul was dealing with in Galatia was a particularly Jewish one. We'll see that in coming sermons. This was a particularly Jewish heresy. But the principles that underline Paul's argument in this passage are applicable to every cult and every heretical Christian faith. Each one claims to be revealing to you the true gospel that Jesus brought to men before the apostles or the church councils or before your pastor all messed it up and we hid it away and the rest of you forgot about the real way to salvation. That's what they'll all tell you. So do we, brothers and sisters, as individual people and as a church, do we know the gospel of Jesus well enough to be on the lookout and observe a fake one? I'm not saying you all need to go to seminary and have a master's education in theology and apologetics to be able to deal with these things. But do we have enough of a sense of the real gospel that when we hear a fake one, our hackles at least get raised, that something in us will alert us to say, that's not quite right? On the other hand, do we fear God enough to shudder, and I mean really shudder, at the thought of being taken in by a quote-unquote other gospel? Do we understand how seriously he takes it when Christians renounce his grace and his kindness for spiritual pennies? Do we appreciate the infinite love that God has shown us in Christ by sending him to die for you and to do everything for you? Are we thankful that he is slow to anger and rich in forgiveness, quick to forgive if only we confess our sins? Are we these things? Then let us grow in our knowledge of the gospel. Let us grow in our appreciation of the real McCoy. Because if we do not hold on to the Lord and to the pure gospel that is taught to you in your Bibles, then we will fall as the Galatians did. Now, brothers and sisters, the Galatian churches were at fault for allowing this to happen, for allowing these things to spread amongst their congregations. But these people, the Galatian people, had not invented these teachings. The Galatian churches were guilty of allowing this heresy to spread amongst them, but they themselves had not invented it. This was a doctrine that had been essentially smuggled in from outside the church. And that's what really draws Paul's ire. That's what really gets his dander up, as we see in his condemnation of false teachers. Now, Paul said in verse 7, there isn't another gospel, I know that. But verse 7, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, surely these other people, these some people whom Paul is talking about, they have presented themselves as legitimate teachers, as trustworthy men whom the Galatians would benefit from listening to. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And these people imitated their spiritual father to a T in their tactics and their self-presentation. As we said last week, brothers and sisters, these people would have used Christian language. They would have used terms that you and I use all the time. They would have said, yes, the Lord is the only God. Jesus Christ is his son, and that Jesus is the Christ promised to the ancient Israelites. So far, so good. You believe that if you're a Christian. But they taught that Christ's work was incomplete. That you cannot be saved unless you personally, you keep the law of Moses. Particularly, if you are a man, you have to be circumcised. Otherwise, salvation is not on the table. You want to be saved? Jesus isn't enough. You have to be circumcised. And you wonder, how on earth could they have been taken in by this? How were the Galatians so foolish to allow this kind of obviously false teaching in their churches? Well, brothers and sisters, don't you see? All of the ancient saints worshiped God in this way. All of the ancient saints were commended for keeping the law. All of the ancient brothers, all the ancient fathers were circumcised. Abraham was circumcised. He received the covenant because of it. We've always been circumcised, and the Jewish people have always required of Gentiles that they become circumcised and Jewish as well to be saved. It's not that hard if I was trying to deceive you. I could use the right language if I wanted to deceive you and make it sound just plausible enough to make people wonder and have some people even saying, oh yeah, that makes sense. Abraham was circumcised and he received the covenant. I should be too. Of course, it's a lie, but that's the point. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my teachers would always ask the same question every year of his students in his Theology of God proper class. That class that teaches, this is what we believe about God in particular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every year, he would read the same statement, a statement about something about the Trinity. And he would ask his students, future pastors, including this one, if it was an orthodox statement. And if they got it wrong, he would loudly and proudly announce that they were all heretics. To the best of my knowledge, every year, without fail, this gentleman would go out sometime in the spring semester and shout down the hall, got him again! Every year, future pastors, men who I would say are not just my brothers and fathers in the faith, but some genuinely brilliant men, genius intellects, and not one of them, to the best of my knowledge, ever got it right. And he, this teacher, was not trying to trick us. He was not trying to lead us into heresy. He was trying to teach us a lesson. He was trying to help us. Real heretics will try to distort the gospel and distort its doctrines in a plausible sounding way, but not in order to teach you a lesson, in order to deceive you. That's what was happening in the Galatian churches. Can use Christian language. Distort it, twist it, so that it sounds like the real thing. That's what cults and heresies do. I was talking with somebody about the Mormons earlier. They use Christian language and present themselves as a Christian church. Mormons are not Christians. Neither are Jehovah's Witnesses nor Christian scientists. They use the right language, but not in a way that accords with the gospel. There's one thing, brothers and sisters, that no Christian cult and no heretical faith can ever replicate. And that is the result of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel which Paul had brought to the Galatians had brought them grace and peace with God. When these heretics brought these false teachings among the Galatians, they did not bring peace. They stirred up trouble. And they distorted the gospel. They caused confusion and division. And Paul says, this is on purpose. They want, look at verse 7 again, they want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is intentionality. They want these things to happen. And yet as I read the ESV, and I love this translation, I don't think distort quite gets at it, at what Paul's trying to say, that these heretics are doing. Something like subvert or pervert is better, I would say. Think of it like this. What's the mission of a hospital? What does a hospital exist for? To heal, to treat the sick, cure a disease, to help somebody who is feeling bad and to help them get better, right? Now imagine people who advertise themselves as doctors and nurses as being participants in a first-rate hospital, but the intent was to bring people in with the hope of causing injury, of spreading disease, of chopping healthy body parts off of confused children, making existing problems worse. All the while, they keep the banner and the title of a hospital, and they tell their victims, you're getting better. This is the plan. Going as intended. And there's intentionality to distort, to transform, to change the mission of a hospital. You would say that is a gross perversion of the whole point of healing and of being a doctor. And it is. And yet it still doesn't equate to the level of perversion of the gospel that Paul is countering here. The true gospel gives life. What did Jesus say? I come that they may have life and that abundantly. These heretics, the Judaizers as we often call them, they were not bringing life to the Galatians. They were stealing life. They were not bringing peace among the church. They were robbing them of their peace. They were not messengers of God's grace. They were deniers of the grace of God. And all the while, they used the name of Jesus to legitimize themselves, subverting his gospel, subverting the name of Christ in order to get a foothold among people whom they had every intention of deceiving. Now, brothers and sisters, if you think this passage has been heated till now, you haven't seen anything yet, because it's in verse 8 that the good ship Apostle Paul really lets loose a full broadside against the U-boat of heresy. Verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And when Paul says accursed, he is not talking about regular cussing or four-letter filth words. To be accursed is to be under the judicial sentence of God Almighty. It is to hear the judge of the earth swing his gavel down on the block and pronounce a guilty verdict. To be under the eternal condemnation of the Almighty Judge. Paul pronounces this dreadful fate not simply upon men and women he doesn't like, upon men and women who have insulted him. He pronounces this dreadful curse upon anyone who would dare to preach a different gospel and equate it with the life-giving, sin-removing, soul-saving message that Christ commanded the apostles to preach and to teach in his name. And when I say he pronounces this curse against anyone, I do mean anyone. The Apostle Paul was one of the most brilliant and pious men ever given by the Lord to his people. He planted these churches, brothers and sisters, and countless more. And when he planted these churches in particular, in Galatia, he had been joined by Joseph of Cyprus. And Joseph was such a kind man, so loving and so generous, that he was specially loved by the apostles and known to all the early church as Barnabas, a name that literally means son of encouragement. That is how kind and generous and wonderful this man was, that they called him encouragement. And yet here in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, if we return to you, myself or Barnabas, if we came back to you and we preached a gospel that was in any way different than the one we gave you the first time we were here, we would be under the curse of God. If the angel Michael were to come down in the midst of our church right here, with all of his angelic power and glory and hand you a signed letter from God himself bringing a gospel different than what Paul brought to the Galatians, which you have in your Bibles, brothers and sisters, Paul says, let that angel be accursed of God. Verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And Paul would say exactly the same thing to or about anyone in our day too, who brings a false gospel or a heresy into the church of our day. Why? Why is he so adamant and so heated and so direct? Because all false teachers lead people into eternal condemnation. All heretics, all false teachers, all spreaders of false doctrine appoint themselves as wise women, as wise men, as prophets and prophetesses who speak for the Lord when God says, I did not send them, I did not speak to them, the things they are saying did not even enter into my mind. And they convince other people, these false teachers do, they convince others to reject the pure teaching of Christ that he has offered us through his apostles, offering them poison that has been disguised as healthy food. Again, in John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I came so that you would have life and have it abundantly. Again, that is the gospel, that Christ came by the will of his Father in heaven so that the spiritually dead would have spiritual life. Heretics insist that in some way, shape, or form, men must supplement what Christ did. They must supplement the work of God with man's own works. And however they change it, they always call it the gospel, the true faith, our forgotten teachings. And when they do this, however they do it, they subvert Christ's name, they pervert his message, and they steal the glory of God for themselves. False teachers, brothers and sisters, no matter their age, their name, their background, their gender, how much they happen to be likable, they take people who might otherwise have been saved, and they confidently lead them straight into hell. And Jesus himself condemns such people in Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Sure to come. It's going to happen. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for that person. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one, just one, of these little ones to sin. That is how much Christ cares for his people and how much he cares for you. That if even one person from this congregation was led away into a heresy, Jesus would look at that teacher and he would say, because of the blood that you have shed, the false teaching that you have spread and the soul that you have led into hell, you're going to wish that you had been drowned in the sea with a stone around your neck. That is how seriously Christ takes your salvation and how much of a crime he considers it when even one of his people is stolen from amongst his people, his church. Of course, the grave danger for us is that, again, Christian heretics don't advertise themselves as such. At least when you're dealing with pagans and atheists, we all know that we're on the same page. Hindus don't pretend that they're Christians. Atheists don't pretend that they believe in God. You know that their beliefs are contrary to the Christian faith. Everybody's on the same page about that. But again, Christian cults and heresies are tricky. They don't put up a banner that says, come here and have the wool pulled over your eyes. They don't hand out t-shirts that say, I'm pretending to be a Christian when I'm not. They use the Bible's language and they subtly pervert it. Gospel, grace, love, baptism, all of these things have real meanings in the Christian faith. The Lord's Supper that we're about to partake of in a few minutes has a definite meaning, has definite definitions. It has definite uses and benefits to you as a people of God. But these things can be twisted. They can be wrenched out of place. They can be distorted to mean something totally different than what Christ intended by them. Anybody can say Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? Does it mean what Paul meant? And if not, that's a person under God's judicial displeasure. and indeed under his curse. And if someone says Jesus is the Son of God means something totally different from what Paul meant, and they propagate their teachings, all the worse for them. Brothers and sisters, the true gospel is not hidden from your eyes. It's not kept as a secret from the eyes of the public. It's not as though you have one Bible on your phone, and here beneath my pulpit I have a different book with extra teachings that I'm never going to show you. That's not how it works. The gospel message, all of the Bible, has been given to us by God. It has been translated into a language that you can clearly read. It is proclaimed to you in a tongue that you can understand easily. So test every claim against that gospel that you've received. Know the word. Stand upon it. Repeat it to yourselves. Guard it jealously. Because even if I, your pastor, should preach a different gospel than the one you received from Paul in the scriptures, then you must condemn me. I love you, and I know that you love me. But if I preach to you a different gospel other than the one that is there in this Bible, you are obligated to remove me from your pulpit. Would that be painful? Absolutely. Would it hurt? Yes. May such a thing never happen. But if I or another pastor were to come here and preach to you a different gospel, then you must be ready to say against that false teaching, thus says the Lord. And the reason why is because your souls are at stake. And that's too high a price. Even one soul is too high a price to pay for allowing heresy among you. This is not a popular message, brothers and sisters. Not in our day. That calls for unthinking inclusion. You can be certain that it wasn't any of the more welcome in Paul's day either. But again, Christians are not free to modify the gospel's teachings. We have to preach what God called us to preach. We must hold up the gospel that God has given us. We see this in Paul's condemnation of its opposite. It is condemnation of man-pleasing. Now, obviously, brothers and sisters, when Paul brought the gospel to the Galatians, he had not required them to become functionally Jewish. He had not required the men to be circumcised. Why? Because it has no bearing on your salvation whatsoever. And the Gentiles didn't need to adopt the culture of the Jews in order to become Christians. If you're circumcised before you came to faith, then you're a Christian. If you weren't circumcised before you came to faith, then you can still be a Christian. It literally does not matter. But that gave the heretics a way to try to undermine Paul. You see, they could plausibly accuse Paul of tailoring his preaching to gain a better hearing among the Gentiles. You see, he knew that telling you you need to be circumcised would drive some of you away. But you see, if you really want to have faith like Abraham, then you must be circumcised as our father was. You see, Paul was afraid that this teaching would offend you and that he would find no purchase among you. But we see you are mature men and women, and you are ready to hear the advanced teaching, to become real Christians. Again, sounds plausible if you're trying to deceive. But Paul's answer is pointed and combative. Am I now trying to seek the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? He says in verse 10. Oh, brothers and sisters, I don't think you could read verses 6 through 9 and accuse Paul of in any way trying to please mankind. He preached a message, and he wrote a message that was, let's say, acerbic to every kind of human sensibility. Paul could not have cared less about pleasing man. Not when he was planting the Galatian churches, and certainly not now as he wrote this letter. But there was a time. There was a time when he cared quite a lot about pleasing man. Consider that at one time, much of his time as a young man, Paul had been self-righteous. He'd been a Pharisee, not content to simply keep his life in strict accordance with the law, but intent on making sure everyone knew how good he was doing. He once approved of the showy righteousness of the Pharisees. He joined them in their hypocrisy. Those self-righteous outward works that our Lord condemned, Paul engaged in them all. and was known far and wide as a Pharisee's Pharisee. That changed so that he was no longer a man-pleaser when Christ called him. Now Paul reckons himself a servant of Christ. Christ has delivered me from that and from all of my condemnation. I am now Christ's servant. Now I seek to serve my master and not mankind. Still in verse 10, if I were still trying to please man, as I did as a Pharisee, as I did living before I met Christ, if I was still trying to live in that way, still trying to please man like that, I would not be a servant of Christ. And as a servant of Christ, Paul cannot modify his master's teaching. He cannot change the gospel of Christ to make it more palatable. Some of you are in our 1 Corinthians Sunday school class, and you'll think, Paul just talked about becoming all things to all people. We just talked about that in 1 Corinthians 9. True enough. Paul was willing to be accommodating on those things that do not matter. Paul had preferences just like you do, but he was willing to keep them in check in order not to place unnecessary stumbling blocks in front of anyone. But willing to be accommodating, willing to tailor one's dress, or willing to eat certain foods that you might not otherwise want to eat, that is a very different thing than modifying the content of the gospel, modifying its ethical teachings, modifying its doctrines in any way to make other people accept it. And modifying the gospel itself is something that Paul would never countenance. He would never allow it, because pleasing Christ, his Savior, was everything to him. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that we as Christians are called to imitate our Lord Jesus, who was himself pleasing to his Father in every way. And you know that Christ brought the word of the Lord clearly and consistently to all of Israel during his time on earth. And that irritated people. In John 6, verse 48 and 51, Jesus offered himself as true food and true drink to the Jewish people. They were asking him for more free food as he had offered to the 5,000 just the day before. And Christ said, no, you need me more than you need free food. You need my body as true spiritual food. You need my blood as true spiritual food more than you need a free sack lunch. And this gave so much offense to the Jewish people that the apostle says, well, many people stopped following him after that point. And it wasn't just the casual hangers-on. Consider Jesus' teaching about a marriage and his total rejection of casual divorce. The 12 grumbled about that. Those who would be the apostles said, well, if that's the case, maybe it's better for a man not to be married in the first place. Not popular teaching. But Jesus taught only what his Father had declared. Nothing more, nothing less. The Son of God himself was not free to modify God's righteous gospel or its righteous requirements in order to gain a better hearing. More than that, Jesus had no desire whatsoever to change his gospel. It always grieved him when people rejected his gospel because he knew what their faiths would be. Consider that on several occasions in the Gospels, we see Christ weeping for the people in Jerusalem and other places when he considers their fate, when he knows the destruction that's coming for them, a destruction that they bring upon themselves for rejecting him. He does not like to think about this. It grieved him as much, if not more, than it would grieve you to think about that. But Christ loved the Lord his God more than he loved the approval of men. So much so that he loved his Father that he went to the cross. So much did he love you that he endured the rejection of Jew and Gentile alike, was condemned though innocent of wrongdoing, and died a traitor's death so that you could be saved. All in accordance with the gospel. All in accordance with the righteous plan and the righteous will of his Father in heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, are we of such a mind? Same mind as our Savior. Do we so love our Savior and love the gospel that brought us grace and peace through Jesus that we are unwilling to compromise it? Now, that is not the same thing as being rude or being combative or being just unnecessarily offensive. The Bible rejects that. The Bible rejects just being rude for the sake of being rude or being careless with your words or careless with your behavior. The Bible says if that's how you are, you need to change your attitude. But the gospel, as it is given, is a stumbling block to the Jewish people and to every form of Gentile, everybody who isn't a Jew. The gospel is just straight up foolishness. It does not make sense. It is a silly thing. But brothers and sisters, can we live with this? Can we live knowing that in these foolish stumbling block words that we have received eternal life? Can we interpret every situation according to the light of Scripture and call true what our Lord says is true? Knowing that it might cost us things that we like, or relationships, reputation, livelihood. We have brothers and sisters in the world right now that it costs them their life to say Jesus is Lord. We ourselves in America are in a different position. We want to be welcoming and kind, but not to the point where the pleasure of man requires us to change or modify or deny the gospel as given. We cannot please man and expect to hear Christ say of us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Let us be resolved with Paul to say, "Jesus has done everything to save me. I love him and I serve him because he loved me first. And I cannot do or preach anything but what he himself says." Let us be people, brothers and sisters, whom Christ calls servants and friends. And let us hold on to everything that he gives his people to believe and to teach. And then finally, let us give thanks that Jesus is the well-pleasing Son of God, who did all that was commanded of him for our sakes. Because he did not shrink back from declaring the full counsel of God to you, you have received forgiveness and grace and peace from the Father through Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it grieves us when we hear of the gospel being distorted, of people being led away from you when they might be redeemed from their sins. And Father God, we shudder at the thought that we ourselves might fall for such teaching or ever allow it in our church. We pray, Father, that you would keep this people, all of us, Father, as individuals, as families, as a congregation, that we would be kept from every false teaching and every heresy. Forgive us, Father, from whenever we allow anything to contradict your word. Forgive us in Christ's name and for his sake. We pray, Father, that you would preserve us in the true faith. We pray that as we come to the table of Christ now, that you would set these elements apart from their common use to the holy purpose of strengthening us in Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that as we eat and drink of Christ, that we would eat and drink salvation, Father, that we would eat and drink of everything we need to be preserved until the day that Christ returns. These things we ask with full assurance of receiving them all in Christ's name because of his blood. Amen.